Welcome out again. It's great seeing everybody. Now, I'm still doing something a little different. I normally preach through Matthew. We're about to conclude the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to continue in this short series that the Lord has laid on my heart that started last week on suffering. So I invite you, if you have not heard last week's session or last week's sermon, invite you to listen to that. It's on our website, sovereignway.org. It's also on sermon audio. But I do believe it's crucial to have that first piece. But we continue from last week on the topic of suffering. And last week, I named the sermon, How the Righteous Suffer, Reflections from a Baby Girl and a Prophet. Last week, we reflected on suffering from the vantage point of two stories. One story was a personal one. It was a testimony of about our first daughter, Caitlin Grace. And I shared with you many of the blessings and the grace that God showed us through a very difficult time. And I told you how that was a time in our lives when we learned most about God's love. And this week's sermon is entitled, How the Righteous Suffer, Reflections from a Ruined Man. So we'll be getting into Job. And I plan, Lord willing, to conclude the series next weekend with How the Righteous Suffer, Reflections from the Cross. As my wife says, speaking again to 10 years ago, that was the time that we learned most of God's faithfulness. And we just about saw his hand caring for us. It was an amazing time in our lives and one that we wouldn't change one bit now. And I know that's crazy to say, and you hear that a lot. And to some, to many, to the world, that does not make sense. But saints, there's a lot about Christianity that does not make sense. And you'll be hearing a lot of that this morning. If men were to come up with a religion, just make a religion and try to seek a following, it would not be Christianity. This is not successful by worldly standards. I promise you that it would not be Christianity, and I'll highlight some of the reasons as we look at Scripture this morning. The second story that I shared with you last week was from the prophetic book of Habakkuk. We allowed the prophet to guide us through his journey from a man questioning God in the first couple verses about God's slowness to judge wicked man in spite of being assured that he and his people, that Habakkuk and his people were going to suffer tremendously. We saw that by the end of chapter 3 that he had placed his faith totally and entirely upon God, his Lord, his strength, and he said that he would exult in the God of his salvation. He answered for us the initial question of how the righteous suffer. The answer was and is by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 states this, and how the righteous is to live in every aspect of life. It tells us, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So the believer, that's you, that's us, like the prophet, is to place their faith on God, the God of their salvation. Something to note, however, is that this took some time for the prophet. This took some maturing in his faith, and we were allowed to go through the process and see that. It was not until he was focusing on God that everything came into the right perspective for him, that he was able to trust God in this manner. And that took some time, although we don't know the specifics of Habakkuk and how long that took for him. But this morning, I hope to look at the topic of suffering further. We know that we are to react to everything in a different way than the world does, that we do everything by faith and not blind, dumb faith. We're not called to that, but faith in the God of our salvation, as did the prophet. And you see, the Christian worldview is opposite to the kingdom of the world. There are many things that don't make sense, as I've said. Born twice and die once, or born once and die twice. Think about that. That's what Christianity says. You're born twice and you die once. Or you're born once and you die twice. You face the second death. You see, we follow a crucified Savior. Who would follow? Who would make a religion that is based upon their leader being killed, being murdered in the most atrocious, the most degrading way? And the way that everything in Christianity is flipped upside down from the world also applies to suffering. Listen to what some of the scriptures say about suffering. Here's just a few. I didn't have to go very long looking this up to come up with these. Philippians 1:29, Paul calls it the gift of suffering. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy when you encounter trials. Philippians 3:10, Paul is striving for the fellowship of his sufferings, of Christ's sufferings. In Romans 8:17, Paul says, we suffer with him so we may also be glorified with him. Paul tells us further in chapter 5, verse 3 of Romans, we exult in our tribulations. Peter and some of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 were rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for him. What strange words. And my desire is that by the end of this sermon, we will understand a little more about suffering from a biblical standpoint, from a biblical view, which is how us, the believer, is to get their understanding of everything. Does the Bible speak about suffering? Yes. Not only how to get through it, it tells many stories about suffering. What if I gave the Bible to someone who had never read it before and I asked them to read it, and afterwards asked them if, from your understanding, from your reading, would a Christian be exempt from suffering? If you just have enough faith, will you not suffer? And you see, no, it's very clearly put that the answer is no, that we see that no, actually, if you have enough faith, the Bible says you will be persecuted. You are promised that. Look at those that were closest to Christ, the apostles. All were killed, murdered, crucified some. They tried to kill the only one that they didn't, and they ended up throwing him out, exiling him out on an island. Those are the closest to Christ while he was here on earth. And so why would we expect any different? Why would we all of a sudden come to this age and think, no, if we just pray for it, God owes us all these things. God owes that my house will be paid for in these riches and cars. I just need to name it and claim it. God will give it to me. He's told me in his word. But you have to do a lot of scriptural gymnastics, a lot of working with the text and finding these out, and a lot of confusion to get that out. For the simple story of the first time reading it through, that is not what you would come away with. This morning, I want to look at suffering from a couple different angles. I want to spend some time first. So there's three things we're looking at first. I want to spend some time discussing who is in control when everything is going bad. And I'll tell you right now, that's going to be difficult for us to go through. It's hard to understand. Second, I want to develop and have us discuss some reasons for suffering. And realize, I'm talking about some of them. We're incapable of knowing them all. And third, I want to discuss how you can minister to others when they're suffering. Because here's the problem. See, we may learn all this great theology about suffering, and we're spending time looking at all these verses and who's in control. So when is it that you go and teach this to somebody that is suffering? And you see, there needs to be much care, much discernment when this is presented, if it is. I would even caution you on when you would give these CDs, these recordings, when you would hand these over to somebody. Be careful with that. And I'll talk more about that here shortly. For those of you familiar with my previous teaching on suffering back in August of 2010, you'll be hearing much that is familiar. What I did is I basically took that one sermon and I've expanded it. It was not, and made it into this series. So you'll be hearing a lot again, but that's okay. So our first item of discussion is, who is in control during suffering? And as I've already told you, this is difficult. Christian, this is meat. Who is in control? Is it Satan or the world? And our topic this morning is suffering. So I want to look briefly at this question because it's important before we move on that we have that set. As I told you last week, when we're looking at the theology of suffering, this is preventative medicine. This is what we are to have down before we're actually going through the moment. For that is not the time when you're going through your trial, your tribulation, your moment. That is not the time to try to figure all this stuff out. You do that beforehand. And I struggle with this because I know how much time we can spend here and still not do the topic justice. I also struggled with how much to share about this morning. Because if it's not presented right or it's not delved into enough, this can really rattle some people and it could be shocking. But sovereignty needs to be understood and is a huge part of the equation. When I was in the camps with my fire department, in the brush camps, we had a rule when we would drop a tree. If you started cutting on a tree, and many times the trees were on fire, so we had to bring them down with a chainsaw. But if you started cutting on it, if you started making the face cut and the slope cut, and your intention was to drop that tree, to fall it, as soon as you put the chainsaw into the tree, you own that tree. Meaning there was no part where you now walked away and say, no, can't do it, don't want to do it anymore, because you've now made it more unsafe. And you have to, you cannot leave that tree until it is safely on the ground. And so I believe some of these topics are that way. Many people just talk about them loosely and talk about the sovereignty of God in suffering. And we can easily make those face cuts and just walk away and leave people very rattled. So it's very, takes much discernment on how much. And I'm just praying that we get that right this morning. But we are available to talk, meet, email us. God's sovereignty is no easy topic. It's extremely difficult to grasp. And in the end, we can only grasp a glimpse of it with our finite, feeble human brains. See, my son Benjamin, who's here this morning, he was asking a lot about God's sovereignty also. We're sitting at the table one day, and he's, as usual, they ask some great questions. And so it's starting to dawn on him that God knows everything. So we're eating, and he says, hey, Daddy, did God know I was going to do this? And I say, yes, God knew you were going to do that. And he says, okay, what about that? And does something else, and I say, yes. And Joshi does a roundhouse kick and asks if God knew he was going to do that. And I said, well, that one was pretty high. I don't know. You know what? Yeah, God knew you were going to do that one also. But you see, those questions are the same ones that we wonder, sometimes on a different scale. I'm not watching you guys all the time. Maybe you guys do throw a karate chop out and wonder if God knew you were going to do that. But I assure you, he did. God is sovereign over all, over everything, and that includes the absolute worst day of your life and your worst trial. There is never a time when God is not in control. There is not one molecule, there is not one speck of dust in the entire universe that God is not sovereign over. That needs to be understood. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is sovereign. It is all over his word. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. If the birds feed, it is because the Father feeds them. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. If there are flowers in the meadow, it's because God is clothing the grass, verse 30 tells us. And you see, this is where it gets tricky, is when we start speaking of responsibility. For even though God is always in control, whenever there is human sin involved, it is man that is responsible. And this is where our brains want to lock up. Not want to, they do. Some shut down. But they want to lock up. And we have trouble and we think, you know, if there's ever a point where I can't understand something, it must be wrong. There must be contradictions. Something must be wrong. I assure you that's not the case. This is where we need to realize the frailties of the human mind. Our mind, as I said, wants to lock up. But these two topics, that of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, are compatible. We know they are because the Bible says they are. This is when we need to look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say, not just trust ourselves. What do they say? They say that God is in complete control all the time, not just during the good times. And there are several scriptures speaking of this, even when it pertains to disasters. You cannot find anywhere in the scripture at any time where it says God was not in control at that moment, that something slipped by, something got past him, that he was taking a break and something happened. Isaiah 45, 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. 2 Chronicles 25:20, but Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies. God did that. God has put, as hard as it is for us to comprehend, lying spirits in people. We can also read of God doing that in Lamentations 3, 32 through 33. But though he caused grief, he will have compassion. Though God causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Okay, he ordains somehow the suffering, though he cause grief. But his delight is not in the suffering, but in his greater purpose of creation that we will discuss later. This is difficult stuff. So why is this important to know? Why do we need to understand that God is always in control? First and most importantly, it is important to know because it is the truth. It is what the Bible tells us. Second, it's important because God wants us to know that he is steering the ship. The ship is not free to go where whatever wave comes and just shoves it and pushes it around. We're not just floating around up there and God is just kind of in control trying to do his best. See, and there's many well-meaning people who are always trying to get God off the hook when he does not do so himself. D.A. Carson says that the result of being too protective of God, rather sadly, is a God who is either less than sovereign or less than personal. He's either incompetent or frustrated or impassive and stoical. See, many pastors are wrongfully giving counsel and telling people that God is doing the best he can, that he loves them, and he's just as frustrated as they are over these moments. And one of the big explanations is what's known as called the free will defense. And it has several different ways, but it goes something like this. A grieving mother, a grieving father goes to the church. They talk to the pastor. And the pastor explains to them that God, not wanting men and women to be robots, has given them something called free will, which carries with it all the implications of sin, of human choices, okay? There has to be real consequences, they say. So this then necessitates suffering will come as a result of this. When a mother is coming to her pastor and weeping over the death of her child, that is not comforting. And she has trouble relating why that even has to do with why she lost the baby. It's not reassuring and it's not biblical. For that would leave only certain options, as D.A. Carson said. That would leave a God that is not all powerful. Or there are situations outside of his control. Because some say, well, he doesn't know the future. He has so many plates spinning and he's trying to keep them all going that every great now and then one will slip. He's extremely smart. He's extremely competent. But things just happen. Things just slip through his fingers. He's going to miss one. Or he's a lovable old grandfather type, a bit befuddled, and sometimes things get messed up also. He means well. But let me tell you, if this tragedy, whatever you are going through, has happened once, what assurance do you have that it won't get missed again, that the plate won't drop again? If it's not God's fault, he's not in control. Well, none. As they will say, God is doing the best he can. There's just too much going on in the world. But that is not what the scriptures teach. And when discussing, I'm going to skip ahead to something that you've either already dealt with, are either dealing with now, or will come up sometime this week if you haven't heard this stuff. And I want to talk to you about the guy in Africa, because he always comes up. When discussing the sovereignty of God, the question always comes up about the innocent guy in Africa who has never heard the gospel, has never heard about Jesus. What about him? So we'll deal with that now. So the question is, will he go to hell if he has not heard the gospel, if he has not heard about Jesus? Will the guy in Africa, the innocent guy in Africa, will he go to hell? And that's an easy one. No. He would not go to hell. You see, the innocent guy in Africa, if he was innocent, would mean that he's free from sin and he would therefore not be deserving of punishment. The only issue is that guy does not exist. There is no innocent guy in Africa or America or Brazil or anywhere. The innocent person who has never heard the gospel does not exist, for all have sinned and fall short. There's no such thing as an innocent person. And I'll help you with something here. People don't face God's wrath for not hearing the gospel. And if that is what we tend to think, we need to shift that thinking. Nobody faces God's wrath for not hearing about Jesus or hearing about the gospel. We need to realign our thinking. We face God's wrath because we are sinners. We have transgressed a holy and perfect God, the creator of the universe, and he is infinite. And therefore, the punishment is infinite. See, the punishment has to fit the crime. It has to fit in a relation to who has been transgressed. If after service, actually, this is a perfect example because many of you saw James check me into the window, almost like a hockey game here a little while ago as we were passing. But if after service, I'm outside with James and I trip James, I purposely trip him. I know that's horrible. But many of you would be upset. James would be upset. Rochelle would be upset. And I may face church discipline, or the elders may talk to me and say, you know, announcements were good. The sermon was all right, but not cool. Tripping James. Okay, so I'll face some of those, what comes with that. Now, let's say I go out and I'm waiting for a stranger to walk by on the sidewalk, and I trip the stranger, and they fall and really get hurt. Well, now what happens? Now, more than likely, the police are involved. They're going to come get me, and for good reasons, take me away. I may face, you know, there's a fine, I don't know. But let's say I ran up and tripped the president of the United States. Now what would happen? It would not go well for me. This is the same action. I just tripped a man. Why are there different circumstances, different things that come up after? Why is the punishment different? You see, who we transgress has to deal with the punishment that we get in return. Same action. But when you transgress against a just, holy, perfect, infinite being, that is on a whole different scale. That's a huge problem. See, and we struggle with that. And a huge problem in churches today and for many of us is that we don't understand sin. We think it's so light. We think it's a simple transgression. We think of them all as little white things. We pass over them. We actually judge God in a way for not just sweeping it under the rug. We don't understand the weight of sin is not heavy in us, in our minds. We don't understand that, and we don't understand the supremacy of God. Those are the two things that we don't understand, and that is why we take sin lightly, and we don't understand the wrath of God and think he's being unfair and all these other things. I'll tell you, church, if God was to be truly fair in the way many people want him to be fair, we would all go to hell. That would be justice. But praise God, that is not the case. What the scriptures teach is that God is sovereign and man is still responsible. These are difficult and they take some time. And it's not my purpose today to teach on what the scholars call compatibilism, but I'll just show you a few brief verses because this is important to get down. Many are familiar with Genesis 50, verse 20. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God meant this? See, and it's often misquoted. It's often, well, what you meant for evil, God used for good, as if God just came upon the situation and now has to make it good. No, that's not what happened. It says God meant this. I've looked at the Hebrew. The enslavement and imprisonment of one of his own, of Joseph, and this wasn't over, we read it and think it might be a few weeks. This was years. This was years that Joseph was in prison and that Joseph was enslaved and had no idea, no clue what was going on. God meant for that to happen. The scriptures are littered with these examples of God being sovereign and at the same time man being responsible. And again, we struggle. Acts chapter 27, verses 22 and 24. God tells Paul from an angel. Okay, Paul's on his way to have his day in court in Rome. And Paul tells an angel, the Lord tells Paul through an angel on the ship that nobody would be lost on that ship, that they would all make it there. And yet, when some of the sailors are secretly, they're starting to get scared, they start jumping ship, Paul tells the soldiers, unless these sailors stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. This ship will not be saved. Well, wait a minute. God just told them this ship would not be lost. But Paul knows that man is still responsible. See, the soldiers were ordered to keep the sailors on board, and the ship was saved, just as God said it would be. He is sovereign over the means as well as the ends. He is sovereign over how he brings these things about. The soldiers keeping the sailors on board are the very means that God used to save every life on that ship. Mysteries, as I've said, are not contradictions. And there's some more scriptures that I want to get into with this compatibilism, where we're looking at man being responsible and God being sovereign. But I'll get into that. The two big ones that I really want to get into in Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27, we'll look at next week. In January of 2010, R.C. Sproul wrote in Table Talk magazine, and he shared this little story. He said, I was relating some fears that were plaguing me to a friend. And he said, his friend said, I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God. I do, he said, and that's my problem. His friend was puzzled by the answer. And I explained that I know enough about what the Bible teaches of God's providence and of his sovereignty to know that sometimes God's sovereign providence involves suffering and affliction for his people. That we are in the care of a sovereign God whose providence is benevolent does not exclude the possibility that he may send us into periods of trials and tribulations that can be excruciatingly painful. That is heavy stuff, church. We have spent some time looking at who's in control, who's always in control. We have let the scriptures be our guide, and I promise you, I'm just taking a snippet, and the answer is God. And now, I want to look at some of the reasons for suffering. The question that has been around since the beginning of mankind is why, God? Why? Is it okay to question God? And some of you have asked me this. If so, how much can you question him? How far can you go? When does it become sin? And the answer is a little more detailed and takes some time in discussing, but the short answer is yes. There is a way to question God and have it not be sin. Habakkuk did, the psalmist did, Job did. Never as a judgment, but as a curiosity, as a true wonderment, truly wanting to know why, to learn from it, to be drawn closer to him. We have, in our home, given our children a correct way to respond to us if we got something wrong. If we are mistaken, we realize we don't want to give them just, we want obedience. We want to teach them obedience. Son, go to your room, and I'm going to meet him there and continue the discipline. And I'll mention that. But what if I got it wrong? And Maggie and I realized, what if we saw something? What if it was mistaken? Is he never allowed to say, but mom, but dad, you know? And so what we read in some great books, I believe it was Shepherding a Child's Heart, that had a great suggestion that when you do so, here's the out that you give them, the right way to question you. First of all is obedience. You go into your room, they start heading to their room. On the way, after they're showing you obedience, not coming up to you and trying to be defiant, not telling you you got it wrong, but on their way to obedience, they can respectfully ask to be heard in court, basically. Can I, mom, dad, I think you saw something wrong. I think that's not what happened. Okay, so what happened? They tell us the story. Okay, so we've given them a way to properly, respectfully show us that we were mistaken. And I believe that is the same spirit, that is the same attitude that we are to have when we question God. That's the spirit to have. Lord, I will obey you. Lord, I will follow you, Father. But why is this happening right now? He created us as passionate creatures. We are finite, and we don't have all the answers. We are curious, and that is how he has made us. And he knows that. So although we may start by questioning God, that's a stepping stone. That is a start, and that's not where we're to remain, not as believers. That's just the beginning. So first, I want to say that sometimes, as I said, this is a good place to start, is we do need to check for sin. We should be checking ourselves. Is this trial, is it suffering, is it a result of sin? That can be the answer. And many people still ask, well, why, God? Well, it's because of your sin. Job's friends, I feel, were not totally wrong. They were wrong after a few sets of questions, but first, and granted, timing is everything. Maybe they could have been a little more discerning than that. But they were okay to say, hey, is this because of sin in your life? And after he said, no, I don't think so, they should have left it at that. But they didn't. But it's good to check ourselves for sin. And I don't mean sin, just the presence of sin in the world, like hurricanes and disasters, although that's true. But I'm speaking about a direct consequence of sin. And some of you have done this. I've done this. Even if only in your mind, you tell yourself things like, Lord, I can't handle this. You tell us in your word that you will only give us what we can handle. Why, God, did you give me a ticket for going 120 miles an hour in a 25 zone? Why, Lord, I can't handle this right now. And here's a hint. If your trial, your suffering, whatever you're going through is a direct result of your sin, if you can link the two, then no, you can't question God. Well, I guess I should say you shouldn't. But the answer is obvious. Why, Lord, did I get arrested? You know, I can't handle that. Well, it's because you tried to steal something last night. Remember that? Or You shot somebody with a BB gun. I'll let Pastor Steve tell you guys that story. But as you heard a couple weeks ago, he said it was Thomas anyways and not him. Now, another reason for suffering is that it deepens faith and holiness. Whenever you think back to your spiritual growth and the moments in your life when the Lord really became real, really made himself known to you, it is usually not during the good times in your life. It is during the heartache and the anguish in your lives that the Lord speaks to us and carries us. My wife and I know that everything we went through with Caitlin deepened our faith, our trust upon him like nothing else could have. And she keeps saying that this is when God's faithfulness became most real to her. It went from being textbook to experiential. You see, and sometimes that's what the Bible is. It's kind of textbook. We're learning something the way we do at school, but we don't fully grasp it until you go through it. You can read and become the world's expert at how to ride a bike. You can go on all the how-to websites and know exactly and teach people and tell them how. But if you've never been on it, you don't know that. You don't know how to ride a bike. You haven't experienced it. That's when it becomes a reality. And for many of us, suffering is how he first got a hold of us. He put us in a place where we absolutely had nothing to hold on to, nowhere to turn but him. And some of us have a lot more of these distractions, these idols in the way that we had to have put down for us before we could see him. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God was showing Paul even that he needed to rely solely on God. God tests our faith sometimes as he did Abraham. When we look at the scriptures and church history, we see that the greatest work of the Holy Spirit was not during the good times. No. As I've already said, most people don't look back upon a full life. They're not sitting on their deathbed thinking back as their good times as the time that God became most real to them, as the time that they grew closest to Christ. It was during the darkest times. And you see, these dark times are the plowing field of the Holy Spirit. And God's glory is not to be shared. Many times the situation needs to be at a certain point where only God can get the glory before he acts. Another reason, a third reason, so we listed sin is one reason, growth in holiness and your faith. A third reason for suffering that we'll look at this morning is that it spreads the gospel and it strengthens others. It makes them bold. God uses it to further the kingdom. Okay, we saw this in the first century. And today even, it doesn't make logical sense. You cannot come up with plans like this, but it's true nonetheless. The persecution of the early church is what spread Christianity more than anything. Many throughout the Roman Empire witnessed the death of many martyrs, and they wondered how and why they would go through with this. They saw all that they had to do was say something or recant something, and they would rather die than doing so. They saw the peace in their eyes, the praises that they sung, and the prayers lifted up just before they were put to death. They were willing to die for something, and that woke a lot of people up. God has used that for centuries. I'll share with you one of my favorite stories, and there's so many. This is the story of Joseph, a Messiah warrior. And I'll read it to you quickly here. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation that it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. And to his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole, and there, after some days of passing in and out of consciousness, he found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception that he had received from many, that many of the people that he knew his whole life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story incorrectly. So after rehearsing it, the message that he first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Jesus limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. And again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening the wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later now, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to even open his mouth. And as they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. And before passing out, the last thing he saw was the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed, days later. And the ones who had already had severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. Now, the final reason that I want to share this morning for suffering that we are examining is that it is for his glory. And we're not going to finish this one today. We're going to finish that suffering is for his glory next week. The supremacy of Christ is shown in our suffering. Paul prayed three times for the thorn to be removed from his flesh, and his answer was, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The disciples ask in John chapter 9, they're walking through and they see a blind man, and one of them asks, "Who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" And you see, the answer was neither. For Jesus answers and tells them that it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he spits in the mud, he puts it on his eyes, he tells him to go wash, and he can see. Nobody believes it, his family doesn't believe it, his neighbors don't believe it, the Pharisees definitely don't believe it. They call his parents up, they talk to him first, and he's saying, "Yeah." And they go, who is this? He says, basically, "I don't know, call him what you want," because they're calling him names. "All I know is I was blind, but now I can see." So they remove him, he's lying, he's crazy. They talk to his parents, and his parents are pretty scared, John tells us. And they say, "Look, he's of age. Talk to him." And they call him back. He tells them, "No, look, I was born blind. Don't know what to tell you." Well, that man that God used, that Jesus' answer was that the works of God might be displayed in him. He was blind all his life for that moment when Jesus would come by and heal him. That his glory may be displayed, not just to friends and neighbors, but to us now, that we can be discussing this now. But that man never had an idea why he was blind. Never was told. We're never told why it was him specifically. But what an honor. And I want to connect this to something in Job. So I'm going to tell you a few of the pieces, and then I'm going to seam it together, hopefully. Now, in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, I'm comparing Job to this man born blind in John chapter 9. But the scriptures tell us, again, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, I want to share something. Here's the third piece about perspective. And then I'll show you how these three go together. Okay, that's Job's story. We talked John chapter 9, the blind man. Now, trust me, this has to do with what we're talking about. But I used to have to shave. One Valentine's Day, that's not a deep thing. I let that sink in because of the transition, but it's not something you need to ponder too hard. But one Valentine's Day, my wife bought me a very nice shaving brush, made the real badger hair ones. It's awesome. I love that. I've actually become kind of a shaving snob. And Nick and I, he's going in the military, so last night we shaved. We both had a full beard going for a while, so it was pretty cool. But once I got that really nice, awesome kit, I looked into how to actually shave right, and found some great stuff online. And so I now use, there's like a pre-shave lotion. It's like a razor defense. It just kind of coats the face and gets it ready. Then the hot water opens the pores, and you really want to get this close shave. And then the badger hair come, and it whisks the hair up in a way to really get you this ultra close shave. It's awesome. And then when it's done, once you've shaved, you get cold water. See, I never knew this. And the cold water closes the pores. And that is such a close shave. I actually had people asking me about it. And maybe it's because I didn't have a close shave before, but people actually, I never had somebody notice my shave, but that week people were like, wow, that's a nice shave. I said, thank you. And see, I used to have to shave. It used to be a chore. Now I get to shave. I look forward to shaving. It's like the highlight, and some of you don't agree. I see that. I used to hate it. At the fire station, I would show up and think, I got 20 minutes before I shave. And it was like something I dreaded to go shave. And now I get to. And I get to teach the guys, the fire guys, about shaving also, which is kind of cool. So now I get to shave. And you'll see why this applies, I hope. I pray there's no like earthquake right now and everybody has to run out and just... We left it at that. But God would be glorified somehow in my shaving also. But what I want to share with you about Job has been a truth that I've recently been made aware of. And I'd have to thank Dr. Murphy at my seminary for making me aware of this. And church, I want to tell you, this has been huge for me. It changed everything for me in relation to seeing suffering. And my prayer this whole week is that I be able to explain this correctly. For it is subtle. Yeah, it's just subtle, but it's so impactful. And see, there is something that many of us hear during trials and sufferings, and usually this comes from mature believers. People from the body, mature believers, are the ones who are saying this, and this is what I hear. Please pray for me. Please pray that I can learn whatever God is teaching me right now. I want to get it. I want to learn what I need to learn right now so that my trial can be over. And they don't even have to say that last part. We know why they want to learn. They want it to be over. And you see, many times we believe we're going through something, that the Lord has us going through something difficult. And if there's no sin issue involved, we assume that there is always just something for us to learn. And you see, sometimes that can be the case, but it's not always. For what lesson did Job need to learn? And let me tell you how we use Job many times when teaching about suffering. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but there's just another element to it. See, we speak of him being just like the blind man in John chapter 9. And I'll tell you why they are different and how they both glorify God. We teach that the blind man never knew why he was born blind. And that's true. I just taught that. But we're told it was that God may be glorified. He never knew, though. And we make that a major point of Job also. We teach and we say many times that Job's never privy. He's never told about the conversation between Satan and God at the beginning, but he still trusted in God even though he never knew why. And yes, that's awesome. That is exactly what happened. But we treat them the same, Job and the blind man, that they both never knew and they were both used to glorify God. And I don't want to take that away, how awesome that is, but there's more to it. Why did the blind man suffer? For God's glory. But I mean, why him specifically? And see, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically. It seems like they were just walking, and one of the apostles, someone got curious and just asked, like as they're walking, like, hey, why was that blind man? Who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him? Seems like they were just out walking. Can you imagine spending a day with Jesus like that, where you're just getting to ask these questions? How awesome would that be? I would come away with a much better understanding of double alien imputation. I would come away knowing why my kids and I sneeze when we look up at the sun. I would come away knowing for sure if Adam and Eve had belly buttons, although I really don't think they did, and I can explain that later. But this is the atmosphere that they're walking, and they ask about the man that's there, the blind man. Now, we're not told why the blind man was chosen. He just was. It was to glorify God. But, I mean, why him specifically? Now, what about Job? And what does the Bible say about Job? And here's what I want to show you, and don't miss this. This is subtle, but it's amazing. Let's read it again and ask ourselves, why is it Job? Why was he chosen to face trials and calamities? And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Let me ask you, who was the first one to bring up Job? Was it Satan? No, it was God. And he says some really amazing things about Job. Could you imagine if God were saying this about you? "Have you considered my servant James? Have you considered my servant Bob? Have you considered my servant Ryan, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So why is Job facing the trials and the calamities that come his way? It's because he did everything right. Do you see that? God picked Job because Job is a picture of faith under fire. And it has been recorded for us forever. And some of you are now thinking, with whatever you're going through right now, this changes everything. Job did not have a lesson to learn. And it was not as if his number just came up like in some lottery. God and Satan did not pick straws to see who it would be that would suffer. It was because Job was blameless and upright. Do you see how that changes everything? Church, I know this takes a lot of maturity to understand. I get that. But it does. It changes everything. Some of you will suffer because you will bring God glory by how you suffer. He wants to show the world how the righteous suffer. For some of you, it is not that you have to suffer, but you get to suffer. And that sounds crazy, and it makes no sense to the world. It doesn't even make sense to us sometimes. You get to be counted worthy to suffer, and that flips it all upside down. That is how Peter and the apostles were able to rejoice that they were found worthy to suffer for him. It is a complete change of perspective. It is seeing it from the eternal standpoint. And there's more that I'll share about next week as to our union with Christ, including his suffering. Because it's not just being put on a pedestal to show we suffer, but we are now included in the suffering of Christ. And that's a whole different element. That also changes everything. We'll get to that next week. We need to be careful with this. You don't just burst into someone's house where something horrible but happened and say, "Lucky, I can't believe you get this." Much care and discernment. We'll be coming to that again. But this is how Paul can call it the gift of suffering. Yeah. That's amazing. James can now consider it a joy when encountering trials. Paul can seek the fellowship of his suffering. Paul also in Romans 8:17. That we may be glorified with him in our suffering, that we can exult in our tribulations, that we can rejoice that those who were beat rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for him. It makes more sense now when we look at those scriptures than the first time we did. That is amazing. So when we can't figure out why we are going through what we are going through, we need to just trust God. Okay, that's what Job did. That's the point. That's the purpose of Job. How do the righteous suffer? Job said, after his wife confronted him, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" Do you see now how it is much more than just wanting to learn what God has for us so that the trial may be over, that the trial may stop, that the hurt may stop? Guys, I know the pain is real. The trials are real. I know many of you have gone through stuff that I will never go through. But as I explained, that we all have our share of suffering, and we get to be there for others. When Job is wondering why, he does ask the Lord. The Lord does not tell him specifics. He answers from the whirlwind and says, were you there? Were you there when I created the foundations of the world and I rolled it out? Were you there when I made the seas and the clouds? Do you know how it is that I make snow or rain or where I keep it? Do you know about the stars and the animals? Were you there? Do you know how the mountain goat gives birth? You don't even know those simple things. Do you know how the horse has his might or the eagle has its wings to soar? He doesn't answer Job. He doesn't give him the answer. Instead, he makes him realize how finite, how small he is in comparison to God. And on an extremely small scale, it's like a three-year-old asking a surgeon why he needs to take his medicine. I don't think I need to take my medicine. And the real answer would not be understandable anyways. He just needs to trust in the doctor, the physician who does have those answers. And believe me, our God is so much greater than that physician. We might never know why, but he does. We know him from his word, and sometimes that needs to just be good enough for us. He cares for his children. He doesn't have to prove it. He already did on the cross. What more proof can we need for his love? The ultimate purpose of the universe is to display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God. And the highest, you heard me say this in the community message, the highest, clearest, and surest display of that glory is in the suffering of the Son of God for millions of undeserving sinners. That's huge. We're going to look at that in some more depth as we continue our journey next week in our reflections from the cross on how the righteous suffer. So we've looked at who's in control during suffering. We've also looked at some reasons for suffering. And now, very briefly, I want to just give you some suggestions for how to help those who are suffering. See, people feel like when you're called in and someone's suffering, someone's going through their moment, people feel like they have to do something. See, they hate the silence and they feel like they must say something, fix something. And many people try to relate right away and force it somehow. They say things that they think are helpful. We heard many times, we know how you feel, we had a miscarriage. And a miscarriage is no light matter. This is after losing my three-day-old daughter. Miscarriage is no light matter, I know that. But we didn't have a miscarriage. And in the same way, I've talked to a mom whose two-year-old is drowned. And I've talked to a mom whose 20-year-old was killed in war. And I can't tell them, I know how you feel, for I lost my three-day-old daughter. I don't know how they feel. Be careful saying that. Be careful trying to relate. That is such a human thing for us to just want to relate so bad, but we force it. Much caution should be exercised in relating. I'm not saying don't relate, because there is definitely the brotherhood and the sisterhood of those who have suffered. They'll let you in where they don't let others in. Just be careful. They mean well, and it's usually due to trying to do something to make the pain go away. But don't try to make the pain go away. That's not your job. The pain doesn't go away sometimes. Hurt with them. Realize that some grief will take a long time to heal. Don't tell people to look on the bright side and then give them examples of how things could have been worse or how God is going to use this. That's great stuff, but let them tell you that. Luke Velt writes, after his daughter died, I believe that God is good. I don't believe that it's appropriate for you to tell me so when my daughter dies. When my daughter dies, it's my job to tell you that God is good. And until I can do that, don't be like Job's friends. Offer your support and wait in silence. In the midst of suffering, many times the most comforting answers are a simple presence, help, silence, tears. It's helping with the yard work or making someone dinner. Many of those can be far better, greater spiritual exercises than sitting next to them with an exposition of Romans 8:28 and explaining how all these things are going to work together for good for them. The Bible tells us to mourn with those who mourn, Romans 12:15. Sometimes that's all we do and that's all we should do. It's hard for us because we want to do something, but sometimes you just sit on the ashes with them and weep. You need to do a spiritual diagnosis also to see where your friend or loved one is at. Sometimes the question why does not really mean why. Sometimes they're just seeking comfort. Others truly are asking the question, but they can only stand the briefest answer. So it is to be there for them. It is to hold their hand, to hug them, to answer them. That you don't know why, because you don't. know when the right time is to talk to them theologically. When is it even okay to share a message like this one, what I'm preaching today? See, and I purposely preached last week, I purposely preached that sermon in a way that would make it easy to share. I want that one to be the first one that we hand to people and help them through their times. But be careful with that also. The exhortation last week was on the prophet's faith and a testimony of God's goodness. That might still be very hard to hear when the wounds are so fresh for some. That might be a message that you can share with somebody weeks or months after their tragedy. Today's sermon, not so soon. I got into a lot more theology today, more meat, who's in control, and some reasons for suffering that people are not going to be quite ready to hear yet. The purpose for today's message is preventative. It is before the suffering comes or sometime after. So to recap, the why, Lord, process, the asking God, the questioning, you start by checking yourself for sin. And that should not take long. If it's sin, then that's your answer. And now you need to learn and grow from it and cling to Jesus. And if it's not, then you pray and ask God to show you just in case you missed it, but you move on. And then you pray and grow from it and cling to Jesus. Same response. Maybe your faith is being tested. Maybe you do have something to learn. And then sometimes you realize God might be putting you on display. To your children, to your friends at church, to unbelievers, to the world, to people you work with. And what are you going to do with it? The question we should ask ourselves in every facet of life, in everything we do, is how can we best glorify God through this? How do the righteous suffer? They suffer by faith. And they help their loved ones suffer well also. We are reminded this morning who is in control. And church, that is fantastic news. We may not understand why, but it is huge to know that God is steering the ship. Not just somebody steering the ship, God is steering the ship. And that there's a reason for what we are going through. There's comfort in that. Believe me, you want it in his hands and not anyone else's, including your own. We have been gifted with the Bible teaching us some reasons for suffering. We will never know all of them, but we take comfort in knowing that it deepens our faith and holiness, that we are to cling to him. We are refined, and in that way we are tested. We grow stronger. We respond. It is encouraging to know our suffering can be used to spread the gospel and to strengthen others, and it has been that way from the very beginning. And what an honor that we get to partake in that. And finally, church, it is encouraging to know that suffering is to magnify his glory. What a difficult concept, but it is amazing. And we'll look at the, as I've said, the most atrocious act ever that is at the same time the most loving act in all of history next week. And it will seem like a paradox, but it is simply a beautiful mystery that God redeems us through suffering. It is through Christ's suffering that we have been purchased. It is amazing to think that our suffering might be so we can glorify God by being put on display to the world. How shall the righteous suffer? By faith, and that God would entrust that to us. It is to be like Habakkuk. It is to be like Job and the psalmist and men and women throughout the scriptures and church history. The righteous suffer by faith with complete reliance upon our God, our Lord, our strength, that we can rejoice in the Lord and that we can take joy in the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, what a strange thing, Father, to rejoice, to even think we can take any joy in suffering. Lord, it is backwards to everything that we have known, everything that we can even comprehend, that we can understand. But Father, I thank you for shifting, realigning, fixing our perspective, Lord. For we realize that it is not Christianity, it is not you, it is not your redemptive plan, it is not the Bible, it is not Christ or the cross that is upside down. But that we were living upside down, that our world and where we came from, that is what was upside down. And now, things are being made right, Lord. Father, these are heavy issues that we have discussed this morning. We have just taken a small bit of it, Lord. But I ask, Lord, that you just dig these truths deep into our heart, that we not trust ourselves, that we not seek rationalistic man-made philosophy or reasons that we can come up with, but Father, that we stick to your scriptures, whether they are difficult at first or not. Father, change our perspective that we may understand the scriptures. Protect us and guard us from standing judgment over your word or what it is that you want to show us, Lord. Father, I pray for the saints here. I pray for any going through their trial, their tribulation. I pray that if it's now, Lord, that you just be with them, Father. Be the great comforter, as you tell us in 2 Corinthians, who comforts all. Show us as a church how we may comfort, that we may comfort family, friends, the world, unbelievers even, Lord, that we can bring them the comfort of the cross, the comfort of the gospel. Lord, use us in a mighty way and guard us at the same time, Father. And Lord, help us to accept if sometimes, no matter how small or how large, if, Father, we are to suffer, to show the world how the righteous suffer, to show that there is something different about us, that we are a people set apart for you, Lord, that we are a holy people. I thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen.